We continue our studies now in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. This is a call for repentance. See, we've seen our Lord. He has criticized his church for their shortcomings. There were individuals who were living immoral lives because of the deceptive teaching of the group that is called the Nicolaitans. But now our Lord issues a command to this church to repent, otherwise he will bring discipline on them, particularly on those involved in this immoral behavior. As we consider this verse though, we should bear two principles in mind that are, in my mind, essential to understanding this verse. The first principle is this: God always warns the believer before any discipline. God always warns the believer before any discipline. This warning is primarily through the teaching of his word, at least at the present time, because in the past time, he issued warning directly through the prophets and through the apostles. But for you and I today, the warning is directly from the Bible. In other words, when the word of God is being taught, that is a warning issued to all of us. And this is how God will function before he brings any discipline on us. Secondly, we must always remember that divine discipline is always a sign of God's love for his children. As we know, writer of Hebrews reminds us of that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, if you recall, it says, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." So these are two principles that are involved in our passage. God will first warn us because we are his. If we are stubborn, if we refuse to listen, he goes to the next level, which is he starts inflicting some discipline, some pain, some hurt. Now, so with these two principles in mind, then, we are now ready to consider the passage which was taught in Revelation 2, verse 16, which reads, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, the word therefore, the Greek word oun, O-U-N, oun, it means then, therefore, accordingly. It also means consequently, or we can even translate it, these things being so. These things being so. Now, some of these meanings, of course, have been used or find them itself in various English versions. This particular particle is inferential. Our Lord is saying that because some of the members of this church have been deceived into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to the idols, that it becomes necessary then for them to change their mind about their practices. Hence the word or the command, repent. Now, if you recall, this command is issued to the whole church, for the criticism is also against the entire church for tolerating such individuals that are immoral. So to this whole church, it means that this command is something that they have to obey, because it applies to everyone in the church, although with particularly to those who have found themselves in the act itself. Now, the word repent is what we have noted in our study of Revelation. Metaneo, M-E-T-A-N-E-O, meta
No, A O.
Sorry, I missed O here. M E T A N O E O.
Meta no E O.
It means change one's mind, that is to repent, to be converted. These are the meanings. We have examined this word in detail, which we concluded that in the New Testament, the more dominant meaning is to change one's mind or to be converted. The emphasis is not merely on an intellectual change of mind, but on the decision by which the whole man is turned around. So then that to repent does not mean what you may call merely intellectual change of ideas, or nor does it mean a purely outward turning. Instead, it is the change of mind that affects the conduct. It is the change of mind that affects one's conduct. So with this meaning of the word, we can understand how this command is directed to the whole church. As a church, they have tolerated the errors of some of its members. They must also have to change their attitude towards them if they repent. Now let us be careful to note that this does not mean that the rest of the members should hate, or does it mean that they should go around gossiping about those involved in this error? That's not what is intended here. Instead, they are to change their attitude of looking the other way and tolerating this kind of behavior. We may ask, how could they do so? Well, the church should at least begin to declare that the teachings and the practices of the Nicolaitans are erroneous. That's one way they should begin. Then they should, in love, encourage them to refrain from this behavior that is incompatible with being Christians. And let me ask you, and you think about it, how many times have we as Christians said, well, it doesn't concern me. I don't want to talk to him or her about it. He may get offended. She may get upset with me. I don't want to be involved with that. Well, that's looking the other way in a way. So this action here, though, that involves dealing with other believers to help them see their error, is something that has to be done with great sensitivity. Great sensitivity. In other words, always when I think about that, the only thing that passes my mind more than anyone is how Nathan handled David. He was extremely careful so that David could see himself. Whereas if he had been confrontational, he probably would have had his head cut off, because David was the king. So these things are things that when you want to deal with a person that you know is living contrary to the truth, and they are Christians, I'm not talking about an unbeliever, and they are Christians, there are ways you have to carefully bring them to where they can see that without actually pointing the fingers at them. Then, of course, there's another side to that. That means that we as Christians cannot be hypersensitive individuals. In other words, we should not be caught up with self to the point if somebody ever points something to us about our error, we get so upset with that person. Who does he think he is? Or who does she think she is? That will be the wrong attitude for the believer. Well, one thing that they will do is try to help them see the errors of their ways. Now, some of them might think, or as some people do today, well, why are you judging me? The Bible says don't judge. Well, that's not judging. It's just helping somebody through the scriptures to see his or her errors. In that case, you're not judging anyone. Even Christ says, I don't judge anyone. The world judges. You're just pointing the scriptures to that person. Well, if everything fails, this is the next thing that the church will have to do. And that is to avoid having fellowship with such individuals. This will be in accordance with the instruction of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, says how believers should deal with these issues. We're not left in darkness as to what to do. The problem is that we refuse to do it as Christians, but it's not because there's no instruction. Verse 9 says, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But they didn't get it at that time. They misunderstood what the apostle said. So verse 10, it says, not all men in the people of this world who are immoral or degrading and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you will have to leave this world. See, when the apostles say, don't associate with sexual immoral, the Corinthians didn't understand that. That means, oh, if you see any person that you know is sexually immoral, run away from him or her. That's not what the apostle was telling them. So he comes back to really correct it so that they will understand what he means. Look at the re-correction, verse 11. But now, correcting it, I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. In other words, anyone who says he's a believer, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. That is as hard as it can come. Because in the ancient world, being able to sit with somebody and eat is a great sign of friendship, fellowship, understanding, appreciation. You know, there are some customs and cultures where those things happen and they tip to the present day. I come from a culture where if a person comes to your house, you don't ask him whether he or she wants to eat. You just offer him food or whatever you have. You offer it to him and he better not refuse it, because that would be considered an insult. Simply because that is how people feel, that if you're welcome in their house, then they give you what they have. If you're not, you can tell because they won't offer you anything. And so immediately you will know. So when the apostles say, don't even eat with, that's saying, listen, don't even go near that person. And to me, that is as strong and as hard as it can come. So this is something that we need to understand, that he's not talking about unbelievers, the believers who are sexually immoral, and those have to be avoided. Now the apostle is clear about what to do with believers who are sexually immoral or who do not live according to the truth. Their fellow believers should avoid them with the hope that they can come to their senses, and also to be sure that such an individual does not influence others. You know, it's a two-way thing. So I think in one way, one of the things that we look at this kind of thing, and we don't understand it, simply because the church has ceased to be what it's supposed to be. So what do I mean by that? The fellowship among Christians in the first century was highly phenomenal. In other words, if you were a Christian, the society despised you. So you don't be alone, you stay with your own people, your fellow believers. Now, if your fellow believers avoid you, now you see how they feel. Because here the unbelieving world doesn't want them, it's after them, hating them, not even knowing what it is that they have. And here, their own fellow believers don't want anything to do with them. That person becomes in a predicament. He or she will feel the hurt of being alone. So that will bring him or her to his senses and say, well, I better repent of this so I can return back to my fellowship. But today it doesn't matter, because you know there is no Christians don't have that kind of fellowship among themselves today. And so if other Christians avoid them, unbelieving world is having their hands wide open and they assimilate to them. Well, so that means that even in our day, we still have to be careful to help believers, but at the same time, we must keep strictly to this instruction because of its effect. Now, I think, though, that the state of the church today is such that this message of repentance should be preached in the churches. The local churches tolerate immorality because most of them do not speak out clearly as to what constitutes an immoral behavior, especially sexually. In a society that has an enormous obsession with sex, it is to be expected that even believers can be drawn into that lifestyle, but the church must help believers to resist such a law by constantly reminding believers of how it is incompatible with their spiritual life. Now, it is hard to understand how some local churches today have what they call ministries for homosexuals. Now, that sounds to me a contradiction of terms. Well, you say, well, yeah, we have a ministry for homosexuals. In other words, they say our ministry is devoted to the gay communities, as they say it. To me, that's an example of deception. Because if believers, Christians, are teaching what they are teaching, and they say they are ministering to homosexuals, and quite openly they see them, and I saw one in the TV that they showed some in a church and they were focusing on them. And I was kind of amazed because he had two men walking down the aisle going to take Holy Communion, as they say, holding hand in hand, just walking up like, you know, what. Anyway, I can't describe what I think. But in any way, here is what you see here. And they say, well, we are ministering to them. That is what the Bible is teaching against here. There is a lot of compromise going on in the name of Christianity. And that flies at the face of what the church should be. And that is why our Lord is rebuking this particular church, which message that should be applied to our present time. In any way, we have considered the matter of repentance with respect to the church, but there is a group in the church that has brought this whole problem to the church. These individuals need also to repent. As we examined previously, it is likely that these individuals saw nothing wrong with following the social practices of this city, although in the end they find themselves being involved in sexual immorality and eating of meat sacrificed to the idols. The command, though, is for them to change their view and this practice. Changing of their views will mean that they should admit that the practice that they were involved is incompatible with the spiritual life. In other words, no solution can ever be found for a problem until one recognizes that there is a problem. So, until this group recognizes that they are in error, they will not advance. Hence, the first step in repentance commanded here is to admit that their teaching and their practices are erroneous. But they should not stop there, though. Admitting it is one thing. Instead, they must go to the next step. And the next step is to change their behavior about it. Now, the thing that we should be very careful is that while repentance involves primarily the change of mind, but in this respect, the change of behavior is demanded in this command. You see, most of the commands issued in the Bible require actions on the part of believers. There is no way that those involved can actually show that they, in fact, have changed their thinking concerning their behavior unless they completely stopped it or move away from what they were involved in. If they stopped completely this practice, then they will have shown that indeed they have repented. And that will agree with what John had to say in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, it's a simple statement. It says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, of course, it is not only John the Baptist
who assess this necessity of action as a sign of repentance. The Apostle Paul preached the same thing and confirms it in Acts 26, verse 20. Acts 26. Verse 20. And this is what he says in Acts 26:20. And this is the apostle reporting, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Notice that word, prove. This is something that is almost dying off among the evangelicals. We do not emphasize enough about prove. Say, prove their repentance. By what? Their deeds. In other words, we keep emphasizing lifestyle. It's important. There is no way to convince any person any other way when our lifestyle is incompatible with what we claim that we believe. And so this is what the Lord Jesus Christ expects from them. If they say they've repented, then they must change their behavior about it. So this idea that sometimes people try to undermine the issue of changing of behavior in repentance is far-fetched from what New Testament teaches. Now, I've looked at the Greek, I've studied it in detail. There is no such thing. In fact, the best authorities in the Greek will tell us that you cannot differentiate change of behavior from the word metanoeo. They are interconnected in the New Testament. So, and of course, you've seen many, many proofs from the Bible that the apostle has said, prove their repentance. So the point is that when a person recognizes that he is in error and does nothing to correct his error, that person has not really made any significant improvement. It is one thing to recognize that one is in error, but to complete the process of repentance, one must correct or desist from the error. This is why I don't always think that the word when people say, I'm sorry, I don't think it means anything. In many, many situations, simply because a person says the same thing to you and then they turn around and do the same thing again, hurting you over and over, and then the next minute they come back and cry the tears of crocodile and say, I am sorry I hurt you so badly. It doesn't matter. This is the issue. If you really know that you hurt somebody, then make serious effort not to. That will prove to the person that you really repented. That's the whole issue in this passage. Well, the person may recognize that he is wrong, but also he has failed to recognize that he has no power to stop it. That is where Christianity comes in. I may recognize that I'm wrong. I don't have the power to stop what I'm doing. And so, when I name my sins before God, I'm restored into fellowship. By being restored into fellowship, then I am provided a power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that which ordinarily as a human being, I couldn't do. That's the issue here. So without power, we keep changing our minds and keep falling back to the same thing. But with this power provided, we find ourselves in victory land, so to say. Hence then, it should be clear to us that when we recognize our error, we should seek to operate under the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the power to become victorious. The command for repentance is God's gracious act towards members of this church. Our Lord would have proceeded, though, to discipline them without any warning. But that would contrary to that first principle we stated, that God warns us first before he disciplines. But this is not always the way he deals with us, though. Even discipline, that's not what he really wants. He's patient with us, no doubt. Therefore, he warns us before discipline. But we should really remember that God is not interested in discipline. He would have preferred not to discipline us. As every parent will tell you, that every parent doesn't really care to discipline a child, but discipline becomes a necessary action that must be taking place if the parent needs to do what he or she ought to do. So our law reminds us, even the Bible tells us, it's not something that God is so intrigued about. For example, look at Ezekiel 18, verse 32. Ezekiel 18, verse 32 gives us a clue that, you know, God has no interest. It's not something that he's in heaven now thinking about how to discipline you and I. That's not his interest. His interest is to bless us. But then verse 32 says, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." God doesn't want to discipline us. He's not interested in it. However, he does that in order to fulfill his own end of being a true father. Now, it would have been more pleasing to God, so to say, if man never sinned, that there would have been no spiritual death, consequently no physical death. That would have been the best thing. Discipline, though, is the last resort for God with dealing with his children. He prefers that we should obey his warning that comes through the instruction, through the teaching. It is only after we have persisted in disobedience that he implements divine discipline, since he will not permit us to continuously disobey his commands without consequences. See, many times people do not pay attention to instructions if there is nothing to be gained or lost through that instruction. Likewise, many people disobey the law if they know they can get away with it. So our Lord informs the members of this church who have become involved in sexual immorality of their alternative if they refuse to repent. This alternative is given back now in what we're studying in Revelation 2:16. It says, "Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now the phrase "I will soon come to you" refers to an imminent response from our Lord if the warning is not heeded to. It should not be confused with the second coming of Christ, as some try to do so. The coming here indicates, at least as indicated here, means that he will shortly bring discipline on them. So that's why you have the expression "fight against them," which literally means fight with them. Fight with them. Now the word "fight" here is intriguing because it's the Greek word polemeo. P-O-L-E-M-E-O, polemeo. It means to wage a war or to fight. See, for the Lord here to wage a war with anyone, you can know it's a losing proposition. Now, it's difficult to carry out a war when the enemy is invisible and much more powerful than the person fighting. So it is interesting that our Lord here, he says he will wage a war against believers. Certainly, this war is one-way attack. That's really what it is. Because if the Lord wages war against a believer, he has no chance. So, what is it? The picture that is created is to make these individuals aware that they are exposing themselves to great disciplines for which they have no protection. There is another thing that I see here that's worth noting is the Lord could have used the word "kill," since that is what often results in a war, but he did not. This is due to the fact that in a war, many people get wounded but not die. So our Lord is saying that he's going to inflict some pain, some suffering on these individuals. But if this pain is not enough, if he didn't get the attention to the point that they should repent, then he will then have to move to the next level, which is to remove them from this planet altogether. Now, although our passage does not specifically indicate that the Lord will kill them, but we should remember that Balaam, who deceived the Israelites, eventually suffered death by the sword. He died through the same means he was trying to get the children of Israel to be destroyed with. According to Numbers 31, verse 8, we know that is the way he wound up. Numbers 31, verse 8. Because it says there, among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Zor, Hor, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Now, if for no reason, you wonder why the Holy Spirit has to say, they also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword. Now, that's interesting that the Holy Spirit brings this issue here, simply because it's trying to focus that here is a man who, in spite of having a relationship with God, allowed himself to be influenced by the demons. Because of this influence, God had to remove him. Removing him through the sword. That is why it's emphasized in Numbers 31 verse 8. So then, it is fitting for us to deduce that the ultimate discipline for those who follow the footsteps of Balaam will be death if they do not repent. And that is the point that our Lord is trying to make here. That these people, if they don't repent, they're going to go the way of Balaam. Balaam enticed, advised, and eventually he was destroyed through the same means that he was about to destroy the children of Israel. In any case, let us note the instrument of this fight. Because our Lord says, with the sword of my mouth. Now the word sword is the same Greek word that we saw in verse 12, rhomphaia. Rhomphaia. We saw this in verse 12. R-H-O-M-P-H-A-I-A. Rhomphaia. It is, as we saw last time, a very large sword. Well, the difference is that in verse 12, our Lord identified himself as one with a sharp double-edged sword. But here in verse 16, our Lord then associated the sword with his mouth. So one thing that we noted in verse 12 is that the sword could be a weapon of offense or defense. As a weapon of defense, our Lord will protect this church. But now, as a weapon of offense, he will discipline these individuals who have strayed away from the truth. So we should ask then, what is the meaning of the sword of my mouth? Well, it is, as we saw last time, it is simply a description of God's word. The sword of God's mouth is utterance from him. It is easy for us to understand because it is with our mouth that we speak. So, and we can hurt people a whole lot by what we say with our mouth. So the expression of sword of my mouth is simply a figure of speech for the word of the Lord in this particular case. So this expression then is similar to many, many kind of expression that we see in the Old Testament that deals with the word of God as instrument for destruction. For example, we can see in Job chapter 4 verse 8 and 9, Job 4, 8 and 9, and this is Eliphaz testifying. He says, I have observed those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. In other words, whatever a man sows, that he reap. Then verse 9 says, at the breath of God, they are destroyed. That is an equivalent of what we're studying. The word of the sword of my mouth. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. So, God, no doubt, clearly uses his word to to inflict pain on us. And last week, we examined Hosea chapter 6, verse 5, where we saw God saying that he was killing the children of Israel, chopping them into pieces by his word, which I explained how to deal with prophets, speaking the truth and a curse through people, making them uncomfortable. So clearly God indicates that he killed the children of Israel using his word. It makes sense, though, for us to understand that he can kill or destroy the world today by his word, because, after all, that's how he created the universe. So if these believers refuse to repent, our Lord will pronounce certain judgments of them, and whatever he pronounces will take place. For example, he could say, I want these people to become sick right away, and that will take place immediately. But that's not what he prefers, though. He wants them to repent, so he does not have to discipline them. Now, although the threat is primarily to the offenders, we should know that the church will also suffer if these disciplines are carried out. For example, if the discipline is by way of persecution, the church will also be persecuted. If it's by death, for example, this local church will be grieved over the loss of some of her members. So the point that I want to make is that if a believer associates with a believer who is not conscious of his spiritual life, when that person is disciplined, it spills over to the other believer. This is, of course, particularly the case with families. For example, if a husband is under divine discipline, the wife and the children will share this one way or the other. Likewise, if it is the wife or the children, those not involved in that family directly will share the discipline, although not with the same intensity as the direct target. Now, what am I mean by the same intensity? You might see a person who is really suffering, let's just say sick, a member of family. You can sympathize all you want. You can hurt all you want, but you cannot ever really feel how they are hurting. And that is a unique experience. And so, you share their heart, but they are the real ones hurting. But it hurts you to see them hurt. So nevertheless, the point I'm making is that Christians got to be really careful how we associate. Because a discipline to a believer that we associate with can spill over to us. We should realize that this threat from our Lord is not what we call an idle threat. He is the God of creation. As such, he has the power to back up what he says. If they do not repent, he will carry out the discipline. There is, in my mind, an important principle that we should learn, and that is never to make threats that we are not capable nor willing to carry through. For when a person makes a threat and does not carry it through, that person has weakened himself or herself. This is especially noticeable with children. If you make a threat to discipline a child and never carries it through, the child immediately builds up in his or her mind that this parent is not to be taken seriously because he does not do what he says he will do. Now, many parents do not recognize this, that kids are so smart. And they don't know that. They don't realize that. In any case, when they go to make those threats, they should be able to make threats that they're willing and ready to back up with the action. Otherwise, they will lose credibility with their children. But for our Lord here, he will carry out whatever threat he has made to this church or to this group of people. So then, it is important for us to recognize that the threat applies to believers of all times. If a believer keeps disobeying him either by sexual immorality or by any other way and does not repent about his disobedience, our Lord will discipline that individual. Now, as we mentioned several times, the problem is that many times Christians fail to associate their pain with disobedience of God's word. Now, they want to blame it anything except look on the inside and say, well, could I be under divine discipline for what I am going through, for my disobedience, or for whatever I find myself? A cautious and a wise Christian is very quick to evaluate any suffering or any abnormality in his life with respect to his spiritual condition. This means that at the first sign of suffering, he evaluates himself to be sure that he is not under divine discipline. But a foolish believer will do no such thing, and that is why he continues to be under pain. So, it is up to us to pick the one we go. The whole warning here to this church is therefore a warning to all of us to be careful, to obey the Lord, and also to be careful with the company that we keep. That is the warning given to them, and that is the same warning being passed to the churches of all times until Christ returns. Well, that ends the call for repentance, and next week we'll begin with the promises made to this church. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, what we are focused primarily have been for believers. So if you're here this morning, I've never trusted Christ as your Savior. The things that we have said here have no relevance to you. The real relevance to you is what you think about Christ. The main issue for you is eternal life, that you need to get that first before any other thing becomes necessary. Therefore, the question is, how do I get eternal life? Well, Christ offered himself on the cross as a sacrificial lamb, one without spot, without sin. He died for you. He took your sins, every sin that you will ever commit, the thing that puts a barrier between you and God, the sin. All of this were poured on Christ. He carried them on the cross, and he died for them. So now that you can go free. How? If you just trust that he died for you on your behalf, then God will give you his righteousness and eternal life, both of which are essential for having fellowship with him. This is why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you have life through his name. Or as many as receive him, to them has he given the authority or the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. So it's up to you. If you never trusted Christ, you can do so by telling God the Father in your own way that you're trusting that Christ died for you. And when you do so, eternal life will be yours. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you give us the grace, the understanding, to be able to be careful with our associations and our way of reacting towards your word. Give us the grace so that we continue to fulfill your demands in this life. So we bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.